All right, beloved, let's continue with this series on theology. I think it's important. It is going to be a short series. I think we'll do one or two more, and that's going to be it. In The Pilgrim's Progress, you're familiar with that, right? Amen. There is a scene very early in Pilgrim's journey where he spends the night in the home of a man named Interpreter. This man has been authorized by the Lord to convey pilgrims through the rooms of his home, in which hang pictures or figures to teach spiritual truths to people that are on a journey. In the first room, there hangs this portrait of a very grave-looking man. He has the world to his back, and he has the best of all books in his hands. His eyes are lifted up to heaven, and on his head is a crown of gold. His standing posture is one who is pleading with men. And when Pilgrim inquires as to the identity of this particular individual, Interpreter simply replies, "He is one in 10,000, but he can bear children." And then Interpreter says, "I have showed thee this picture first because the man whose picture this is the only one whom the Lord of the place where thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet within the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death." Now, what Interpreter is saying to Pilgrim is this: theology matters. It absolutely does. He's saying that sound doctrine is indeed, it's not just that it's important, it is a matter of life and death. And it is therefore of the utmost importance. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, urging him to take heed unto himself and to the doctrine, to his theology. He was to be absorbed with those two things if he intends both to save himself and those who hear him. That makes theology and the application of such a matter of no minor consequence. It's little wonder to me that fundamentalism, at least the kind that was born in the early 20th century, was born in the crucible of theological controversy. In fact, without that, it wouldn't have been born. It wouldn't have gotten its second birth. There was a series of historic battles that were waged over major theological issues like the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. And then as a natural corollary to that, the historicity of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and the whole issue of authorship of the Pentateuch. Then came a host of Christological issues like the virgin birth and the deity and the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of the Lord and his second coming. Most doctrinal statements in fundamental churches today reflect to some degree the results of those very early modernist fundamentalist controversies, these battles that raged and waged around the 1910, 1920s, and then escalated into the denominations in the 30s and 40s. But what's interesting is that those wars, those who were willing to adopt the Bible's teaching on ecclesiastical separation, those are the ones that actually won the war, and the others did not. Today, broader evangelicalism is engaged in a kind of a renaissance of fighting these controversies all over again, although on a much lesser scale. And that's because of their failure to separate from false teachers and to remove themselves from their influence. And so now the battle is rekindled afresh for them because of their insistence on rubbing shoulders with these people. And now it's the emergent church that's basically taking over the country. It really, really is. That's fodder for a whole other series, actually. All of its heresies, and it continues to dominate the evangelical world. And man, has it ever crept into fundamentalism. Astounding. But I don't want to discuss the emerging church tonight. That's a topic for another day. It's too big a topic. Nevertheless, within more mainstream evangelicalism, and even within fundamentalism, there are still things being debated. So in the first place, did you get an outline on the way in? All right. Let's look at issues that are always hot-button topics. Right? By currently in debate, I mean that they're always there. Now, what happens is they peak. You know, they're always there, but they'll peak at a certain time. Then they'll come back, and they'll always stay there, and then they'll peak at a certain time. Usually every 20, 30 years or so, they'll come back and make a big, big splash. Actually, we're so far gone now, I don't know that they'll ever come back again, honestly. But at any rate, let's talk about what these are, because they still do exist. First of all, there are soteriology issues. Does everybody understand what I mean by soteriology? Issues that pertain to salvation. Chief and top among those issues is the Calvinism-Arminianism debate, which has always nauseated me. It still does. Essentially, both systems, if taken in their extremes, are completely wrong. Both systems are. But I would say this, that the Calvinists, they need a little bit of the fire of the Arminian. And the Arminian, besides being in desperate need of some content, is in desperate need of the salt of the Calvinist. If you understand what I mean. Maybe you don't, but that's saying a lot in a very little space. But Calvinism versus Arminianism is no new thing, though in my opinion the discussions today, especially within fundamental churches, have degenerated to an all-time low. And that's because nobody really knows what they're talking about. Most people don't even realize that neither of the issues at hand even originated with Calvin or Arminius. In both camps. The real issue should center on the merits or the lack of merit of Reformed theology. That's where any discussion should be. Instead, it degenerates to an argument almost inevitably over the doctrine of election, which is so, so sad. It's just, every time I think of it, I just get sick. Friends, the Lord Jesus taught while he was in Nazareth that there were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah. But God chose to send him only to one specific widow who happened to be at Zarephath. And of course, upon hearing that statement about the sovereign choice of God, the citizens of Nazareth did what fundamentalists do today. They bite and gnash their teeth on the one that said it. All right, they get mad. Of course, our discussions usually center on the topic of salvation. And so there are these other connected discussions that usually get incorporated into the mix. Right, I'm talking about things like lordship salvation. That's kind of on a low burner right now, but it still kind of fizzles up every now and then. Lordship salvation has to do with the confusing of the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh on discipleship with the doctrine of justification. And so you have basically what amounts to be a false gospel. All of this was started in a really big way with the publication of John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, where he would take statements like, take up your cross daily and follow me, and equate that with justification. That's a sanctification statement, okay? But, of course, the whole thing got we'll drop the discussion. I think you understand, essentially, that there's a problem with this whole issue. Very closely related to lordship salvation is the role of repentance in salvation. Very few would doubt that repentance is necessary, although there are some that would actually absolutely, people like Zane Hodges denies that repentance is a necessity, or he redefines it. But the problem is one of definition. What is repentance? Is there sorrow involved? And how much sorrow is enough, you see? These are things that get kicked around the theological football field. And then fourthly, the nature of saving faith. What is the difference between a spurious faith and a faith like Abraham's that was counted unto him to righteousness? You see, there's lots of people that say they have faith, but are they saved? And so you have these recurring things, Calvinism, Arminianism, lordship, salvation, the issue of repentance, the role of it, the nature of saving faith. These things continually keep cropping up in discussions. Then there are ecclesiological issues pertaining to the church. The biggest one for a long time, and still is an issue, especially in Baptist circles, has to do with, is our church going to have true Baptist polity, or is it going to adopt the Presbyterian-inspired system of lay elders? Now, there's many Baptist churches that have opted for the lay elder rule following the MacArthur model and the model of most Bible churches today. And then you have the, subsequent to that is the issue of, are there only two offices in the local church, pastor and deacon, or is the office of elder further subdivided between teaching elders and lay elders? I don't think so. Also within the realm of ecclesiastical issues is standards versus no standards. Does a church have the right to insist that its membership not disgrace the Lord Jesus and the church by ridiculous behavior that's so obviously blatantly bad? You have a stricter position on matters of holiness versus a more tolerant approach to lifestyles, appearance, music, and just general decorum of life, you see. It mostly is a generational issue, but it keeps popping up and down, you know, in various times in contemporary history. Many today insist, in fact, the overwhelming majority insist on a come-as-you-are approach, and they're not mindful of a previous generation's insistence on the demonstration of respect, respect for God, respect for the people that you're in, that you're keeping company with, particularly in church. And so this has caused a huge amount of consternation and even division within local churches, standards versus no standards. And then there are bibliological issues, particularly with regard to the text and translation. Whole heresies, and I call them cults now, that have arisen over this issue. Baptist cults, absolutely. The first step to having a Baptist cult is a guru. You have to have a guru that invents the doctrine, and then you have a rash of followers, and the next thing you know, you have a cult. And this exists, and it actually passes off as fundamentalism. This is rampant in Baptist circles, you see. The debate really actually is over the doctrine of preservation. The issue is God's word out there, and we just have to find it through the means of textual criticism. In other words, we really don't know what the text is. It's up to our pastor to do textual criticism to figure out what the text actually is, you see. And the result of that would be the perusing through the various critical texts and piecing together through this methodology known as textual criticism what the text actually is, as opposed to just accepting by faith that the Textus Receptus is indeed essentially the word of God preserved for all time. And so is the Masoretic text in the Hebrew. That is what we believe. Amen. Okay. Then there are eschatological issues, which have always been around, and they always will be. And actually, the eschatological issues are not eschatological issues. They're really hermeneutical issues. And these lead to either premillennialism or some other form, like postmillennialism or amillennialism. In other words, is the Lord Jesus coming before a literal thousand-year millennium, or is postmillennialism the cause of the rule of the day? Christ will come after he sees that the church has conquered the world, and then the world will be fit for his return. Or is it amillennialism? We're already in the millennium, and so, you know, things are just proceeding as they always have been and always will. Now, there's a need to contend for what's right, but we have to do so in proportion to the Scripture's emphasis, unless we get swept along with every new wind that blows through a so-called fundamental church. We want to make very sure that we're biblical and not just merely systematic, though systematics are very important if we're going to be organized, all right, and if we're going to avoid confusion. Now, that brings us to our second acid test. Remember, we talked about an acid test last week. Acid test number two is, am I defining things correctly? Right? Am I getting my meanings correct? And we need to be able to check our theology, right? Not only categorically, as in systematics, but we need to be able to check ourselves definitionally. Many times you'll hear the comment, well, they're just arguing over semantics. And I hope so. The insinuation is that, well, you're just trifling over trivia, things that are virtually unimportant. See, we don't even understand what that word semantics means. Semantics is simply the science of meaning in language. What do words mean? It's very close to hermeneutics. Semantics is critical to understanding because words absolutely have meaning. They mean something. And meanings are critically important. They're vital. And that's why we scrutinize contracts and if we know what's good for us, we will read the fine print lest we find out something 10 years down the road that cost me severely, right? Because words mean something. And that's why sometimes we even hire attorneys to define the fine print, to define the legalese for us. That's why we want highly trained pharmacists that are going to get my prescription right, that they'll double check the prescription. If words can mean life or death in our everyday existence, how much more important are words when it comes to eternal life and the faith once delivered to the saints? Think of the very early Christians. They were forced upon threat of death to say, Caesar is Lord. They would always go around and say, Christos is Lord, Jesus is Lord. But now the Rome comes around and says, no, they force them to say Caesar is Lord. And of course, if they didn't do it, they died. By the thousands, by the way. By the tens of thousands. In fact, untold millions of Baptist people were slaughtered over the meanings of words. It's hard to believe, but it's absolutely true, friends. I think of the Scottish Covenanters. They were nearly completely exterminated, along with the Huguenots, by the way. But the Scottish Covenanters were almost extinct because they would not say, God save the king. They died by the millions. Did you know that words cause wars? Words are very, very important, powerful things. And I would say that in some cases, they actually should. I think of the 4th century man. His name was Athanasius. He was the only good thing that ever came out of Alexandria, Egypt. And he was a good man. He really was a great Christian. He went to war, Athanasius did, with nearly the entire Roman Empire, not over a mere word, but over a single Greek letter, the smallest letter in the Greek language. There's 22 letters in the Greek language. Athanasius took the Roman Empire to war over a little iota. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not. I'm not kidding you. It's absolutely recorded history, and it is a fact of life. It's an amazing thing. The issue was over it was at the Council of Nicaea over the nature of Christ. Was he the exact same substance as God the Father and the Holy Spirit, or was it a similar substance? And there's all the difference in the world between exactly the same and similar. Okay? And the difference was he hamousios or was he hamoiousios? The difference is one little tiny iota. And Athanasius actually won the day in the Council of Nicaea over that one little letter when he insisted that Christ was the exact same substance as God the Father. It was a titanic war in battle. One of the more fascinating elements within church history that I know anything about. Martin Luther took on the entire medieval Roman Catholic Church for the sake of one word. It's true. Now, I'm not a fan of Luther, frankly. I'm really not. But I have to. You can't deny the facts. Luther took on the entire late medieval system over the word alone. Sola. He did. Many years later, J. Gresham Machen, right here in America, took on modernism, the apostasy of Presbyterianism, right here in America, by writing his classic masterpiece, defending one word, virgin. Virgin. The whole thing was over that one word. In fact, let's try an exercise. Tell me, how would you rate on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not important at all and 10 being unbelievably important, some critical words that have to do with our faith? Verbal. Just rank that. Plenary. Not to everybody. Triunity. Ex nihilo. Impeccability. Depravity. Hypostatic. The blood. Sola fide. Sola gratia. Let me ask you this. Would you be willing to give any semantic ground at all on any of those words? Sola fide means by faith alone. Sola gratia means by grace alone. They're all tense, if you're a Christian. Friends, these are words, and I can go on and on. I can go on and on. Listen, these are words that are worth going to war over. Do you understand me? They really are. Their technical specifications, they are the safeguard of the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. You eliminate the word or you tamper with the meaning, you have basically caused World War III. You really have. Actually, what you've done is you've denied the faith. Amen. But we have to all be prepared to consistently apply what we claim to agree with in principle. And that is that words absolutely matter. But what you hear so many times in evangelical circles is, oh, come on, man, let's just agree to disagree on this. And usually what they're disagreeing on is something unbelievably important. That doesn't really matter. Words matter, friends. Amen. Words absolutely matter. Theological terms absolutely matter. Now, I know that some of you are new in the faith, and there's probably a lot of what I just talked about. You have no idea what I'm even talking about. That's okay. You've got the rest of your life to learn, to be faithful in God's house, and to learn these things. It's a wonderful opportunity that God's given you. All right, number two. Assuming that we all agree that words matter, I'm going to make that assumption, that when we're looking at Christians, real Christians will not disagree that words matter. Okay. All right, then how do today's fundamentalists, how do we put that into shoe leather? All right. Now, what I've given you on your outline is a six-fold approach. Okay. Number one, we have to develop a semantic conscience about our use of theological terms. We need to take it seriously. Friends, the vast majority of terms that are used in fundamental pulpits are terms that have absolute predetermined theological meaning. Either the scripture itself or the overwhelming consensus of God's people historically has already fixed the meaning of those terms. All right? They're not up for debate and they're not eligible for reinterpretation. That means that these terms are not up for grabs. I'm talking about words like justification. Okay, sanctification, atonement, those words have fixed meanings. Right. Now, if I'm going to have a semantic conscience about terms like that, that means that I cannot ever condone or put up with anybody trying to alter them. Amen. Can't do that. Terms whose meanings have been long fixed and universally agreed upon should not be tampered with. Now, I'm not going to declare it to be my personal objective to remove ancient landmarks that have stood the test of time. not to mention God's definition. I'm not going to be like the college professor that was asked how he could every year sign the doctrinal statement of his institution, the place where he was employed, knowing that he did not agree with major elements of the statement. And his answer was, well, I can make those words mean anything that I want them to mean. And that was his justification. Well, I doubt it. I mean, you certainly can't do that with any kind of a semantic conscience. All right? He would be much more honest to just come out and say, here's the way this doctrine is defined, and I absolutely disagree with this definition. That's honest. But if a man just arbitrarily redraws the whole configuration of a theological term and insists on being a revisionist, my question to him is then, where's your conscience? Where is it? That should affect your conscience. Okay, but what does that mean for local churches? Well, people of integrity should not join a fundamental church knowing that they disagree with the doctrinal statement, knowing that they do not believe the major tenets of the church's doctrine. In other words, if I'm a dyed-in-the-wool amillennialist, I will not want to, if I'm an honest person, I will not want to join Calvary Baptist Church. I won't do it. Unbelieving, liberal people should not put their children in a Christian school when they have no use for that school's doctrinal statement. Unless the school is absolutely declares itself to be open to unbelievers, which unfortunately many of them are, and they wreck the kids that are there. I've been through that myself. Friends, there's a reason why we ask prospective members to read our doctrinal statement. I will not personally even interview them until they've done that. And always encourage them to ask as many questions as is necessary. And frankly, as long as a person is not entrenched in his determination to oppose our statement, and he's open to instruction, admitting that he doesn't know everything, then in good faith we allow them to join. Amen. But room has to be left for a willing teachability. We will not allow anyone in who is not teachable. Amen. We just won't do it. The opposite of that would be to go on a crusade for some issue that is completely foreign to our statement, you see. And by our statement, I trust that we're all in agreement, God's statement. Now, friends, this happens in Bible colleges. It happens in churches all over America at such an alarming rate that it's nothing less than shocking. It goes on in various associations. It's shot through in pastors' fellowships. And it's just a matter of time before it surfaces with charges and countercharges of dishonesty. That's why the Lord Jesus warned. He said in Matthew 12, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." I guess he put a pretty high premium on words. All right, so first thing, we have to develop a semantic conscience about what theological terms actually mean. Secondly, we have to take the trouble to learn what theological terms mean if we don't understand what they mean. Now, that's the logical application that goes with having a semantic conscience. If I have a conscience about it, then I'm going to be determined to understand what the term means. Friends, words that are loosely used, they almost inevitably result in some kind of controversy down the line. If somebody asks me after a service, or any other time, and I've been asked this many times, are you a Calvinist? And I'll tell you exactly what I do. I skirt the question. And not because I'm afraid to answer the question. Okay. It's because I don't want to be, let me put it negatively. It's not because I don't want to be defined, because I do want to be defined. Everybody should want to be defined. Okay. It's just that I've discovered that if five different people from five different settings ask me if I'm a Calvinist, All right, there's very, very likely to be five different meanings in their five different understandings about what that term actually means. In fact, I don't think that that's the case. I know that that's the case. Not only that, but very frequently, the question is a loaded question designed to trap me. You know what those are like, right? Because somebody had a legitimately bad prior experience with someone claiming to be a Calvinist. That does happen. But more likely, you know, they just really don't know what it is. But what I want to know, if by Calvinist, do they mean, am I a Presbyterian? Because that's what some mean. Or do I subscribe to covenant / Reformed theology? Or am I emergent? Almost exclusively, the emergent church claims to be Calvinist. Am I a Driscollite? Remember that clown that started the Mars Hill movement? That's Calvinist. Am I postmillennialist? That's Calvinist. Or am I just against the doctrine of election? So when I do answer, I usually say something like, I just loathe those terms, which is true. I can't stand that term, but if you'll tell me specifically what you mean, I will be happy to answer your specific question. Amen. You see, and I will. I always am. In fact, I hope they have a specific. The problem is they don't even have a specific question. Their guru taught them how to hate the word Calvin, and you know that's all they know, basically. Or I'll say this to them: if you have some time, and if you'd be willing to go through any passage in the Bible that's bothering you or that you think that I may have a wrong interpretation of, I will be happy to sit down with you, look at that passage, and address your concern. Okay? Well, I would be willing to do that. So I want to be strictly biblical if I'm going to sit down with someone who's trying to trap me and gainsay me. You see, I want to be as biblical in my response as possible. And if I can do that, then I'm almost certain that 9 times out of 10, you actually wind up seeing eye to eye, especially if the person really is saved and they really have a commitment to the authority of Scripture with the correct hermeneutic. There are any number of theological dictionaries. There's loads of them that we can look at and discuss the merits or the demerits of whatever the article is that's been written, and then compare it to Calvary Baptist Church's position. Amen. You see. We can look at the 1853 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, which was the confession that all Baptists that were believers subscribed to. People coming out of the Northern Baptist Convention in the early 1930s, they all subscribed to the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. We can look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which was the confession that Spurgeon subscribed to, you see. See, friends, we do not want to be in the position of Job's friends when the Lord said to them, "You have not spoken of me the thing that is right." We don't want to be, you know, we don't want to be in that boat. So if we're talking about applying this matter of terms and definitions, let's review. First of all, we have to develop a semantic conscience about the use of theological terms and come to a conviction that words matter. Secondly, we have to take the trouble to learn what theological terms mean if we're fuzzy on what they actually mean. Thirdly, now, we have to clarify and correct misused terminology, and we need to be open to be corrected ourselves because none of us are inerrant and infallible. Ordinations are a fascinating thing, you know. Remember when we ordained Brother Banks? That was actually a great day for our church, I thought. I really did. I thought that went really well. And if we ever ordain anybody else, which I hope we do, I would love nothing more than to ordain another person out of here. I really would. But there's almost always inevitably in an ordination some kind of adjustment of the candidate's statements during the questioning period. That is, if we have a good panel, which we had a very good panel that day, and these were like the cream of the crop that showed up. I mean, it couldn't have been better, I didn't think. So it's not about embarrassing the candidate, or and it certainly isn't about, and it can, I've seen this happen before in these ordination services. It condescends into a theological hair splitting, which you don't want that either. But it's hopefully a well-meaning effort to get everything with regard to this candidate in ship shape. This is the best opportunity he may ever have to make some correction that he's not aware of. Because he's going out to do the most important thing that any man can do with his life. He's going out into the ministry, and he's going to be held accountable for making accurate, definitive statements. Those are going to be statements that he will live or die by, and that people will live or die by. When a missionary applies to a mission board, he has to submit and then he has to defend his doctrinal statement, which I understand is becoming more and more of a joke in many of these mission boards. Just heard a horror story the other day that I couldn't believe. But anyway, inevitably, there'll be some adjustments that are made during that time. For example, let's say one of the questions they'll ask the candidate is, can you please provide us with a definition of the doctrine of justification? And he might say a bunch of things that are correct, and then all of a sudden he'll call it a process. Okay? A process. Well, he has to be corrected, and he has to be willing to stand corrected. Or what he has to do is withdraw his application and get out of the ministry. You say, are you kidding? Just because he said the word process? Yes. Because that's not the gospel, and that is a false statement that sends people to hell. Justification is not a process. It absolutely is not. It is a snapshot, pinpoint action. As fast as that happened, this happened, that's justification. And so I want to go to Thailand as a missionary, but I think justification is a process. Guess what, buddy? You ain't going. You ain't going under this mission board. First, you need to get saved, and then maybe you can go. You mean I can't go because of the word process? That's right. It's absolutely correct. Suppose we have a guest speaker here, and he happens to be preaching on Christ became sin for us. Is that right? It's not a trick question. Of course it's right. We have it placarded out on our wall outside the foyer there. Of course Christ became sin for us. But this speaker's interpretation of that is that Jesus became a thief for that thief on the cross. He became a murderer for the murderer. Okay? He became a drunkard for the drunk and a gambler for the gambler. That is absolute, total heresy that denies the impeccability of Christ. The Lord Jesus, not only did he not ever engage in any of those sins that men commit, he could not have ever engaged in them. That has nothing to do with the doctrine of substitution. He simply assumed our sin. He took it upon himself as the spotless Lamb of God. Here's another guest speaker. He comes in and he says that in the Old Testament, people were saved by their works, and that it wasn't until the New Testament that men were saved by grace alone. Well, out you go, buddy. You're done. Those things cannot be tolerated. And you say, you're going to make a fight over words? Absolutely. I guarantee you, as long as I'm here, there'll be fights over words. I guarantee it. And if we question the importance of that, then I would raise the issue of, well, then, just how valuable is the truth? It must not be too valuable to you. Fundamentalism is all about the truth. Actually, the difference between an evangelical and a fundamentalist, mostly, is the fundamentalist will fight for it, and the evangelical will not. That's really the only difference. A fundamentalist believes in the doctrine of separation. An evangelical does not. That's the only difference that I know of, because the doctrinal statements are the same. In fact, to our disgrace, the evangelical doctrinal statements are almost always better than the fundamentalist statement. It is. I'm sorry, but it is. I'm so glad for men that corrected me at key times in my life when I needed to be corrected. Key circumstances. I wasn't trying to do wrong. I just needed to learn. I didn't have all the facts. I didn't have the information I needed. And so because God helped me to be teachable, I was able to get it right eventually. Misusing terminology, all right? You keep doing that uncorrected, now you're in for it. Not only are you going to destroy yourself, you're going to destroy somebody else with you. All right? I mean, and I might go on one of these hair-splitting deals, and it may not ultimately affect me, but it might affect somebody else down the line, all right, and maybe even in the next generation, because at some point in the future, controversy is going to erupt. And then you'll do what so many try to do. They'll quote the church fathers to bolster their position. Most of the church fathers were not good guys. They were not. Hardly any of them, none of them had a total systemized understanding that we know of as dispensationalism today. Very hardly anyone did. Very, very few. I mentioned this man, Athanasius. He was a tremendous man of God. But there were not many Athanasiuses. All right? Not many of the church fathers had it all together. And so when I quote a church father, I'll tell you about the guy, whether, good guy, bad guy, or whatever. Okay? You can defend nearly anything by going to the church fathers as if they're the next thing to the Bible. They're not. In fact, most of them got it wrong. It's ultimately, friends, what does the Bible say? All right, correctly interpreted. All right, fourthly, and this is a matter of just morality. All right, we have got to be very careful that we do not misrepresent another person. That's very important. It's one thing to be a raving, raging lunatic. It's another thing to be accurate. I have to truly understand what another man is saying before I can call somebody down on something. Okay? In fact, if I cannot describe their position as they would describe and define their own position, then it probably isn't even worth having a discussion, and it's not worth it for me to open my mouth at all. Okay? Hey, I mean, what's at stake if I fail to do this? Let me just mention some problems that occur if any of us, not just me, if any of us fail to be careful not to misrepresent somebody else. First of all, I'm engaging in dishonesty. See, I'm casting aspersions on this person, but I really don't know what they really actually have said or what they believe. That's dishonest. All right? And this happens a lot from people that are taught by their guru to hate a certain word. The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear what? False witness. Okay? How many times did the Lord Jesus say, I mean, he counted up. Verily, verily. He said it a lot. Verily, verily. The double amen. And that's because the veracity of what he was saying mattered more than anything. When he said, verily, verily, what he was really saying was, the next thing that comes out of my mouth is very, very important, and you better listen, you see, to every word. Besides, when you can tell a reformed person exactly what he believes, for example, then you actually gain points with that person, and you make it more likely that he'll actually listen to you, because he'll be impressed. Wow, he actually knows what I believe. I'm impressed. And now he's actually, you've taken a step towards his correction. All right, so first of all, it's dishonest. If I'm not careful about misrepresenting someone, I engage in dishonesty. Secondly, it's destructive to a man's testimony. And that's what happens any time somebody is misrepresented. You don't want to be misrepresented, and you should do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto you. It serves to break down their good name, provided they actually have a good name. Charles Wesley was so exasperated with being so maliciously misrepresented. On one occasion, he just stood up very abruptly at the table and summoned the guy to meet him at the judgment. Wesley, he had a little short fuse, actually. But anyway, it's dishonest, it's destructive to someone else's testimony, and it's divisive. It fuels division. It's like throwing gasoline on fire. You've heard me talk many times about this guy, Charles Simeon. Simeon lived at the same time as the Wesleys and the Whitfields. And they were all friends, by the way, which is astonishing. Wesley actually preached Whitfield's funeral, which not many people realize, because it's always Wesley the Arminian, Whitfield the Calvinist. But in the days of their lives, they were fiercely divided over this Calvin-Arminian controversy. It was actually the Wesleys that kept the flames of the fire burning. Whitfield wasn't interested really in duking it out with Wesley every time they met together. It was Wesley that kept it going. And Simeon was a much younger man at that time. But on one occasion, he had opportunity to meet with John Wesley. And Simeon was actually more sympathetic to Whitfield theologically. But he wanted no controversy with the venerated preacher, with Wesley. So listen, Simeon wrote down the account of his meeting with Wesley. Here's what he said. Wishing to improve the occasion with this great and venerable leader of the Arminians, I went to him and said, "Sir, I understand people call you an Arminian. I am sometimes called a Calvinist. So I suppose that we are supposed to draw our daggers and commence immediately. But before I consent to combat, with your permission, may I indulge you in a few questions?" And permission was granted. Number one, do you consider yourself a depraved creature? And the answer immediately was yes. Now that's interesting because there was a little bit of an altered definition of depraved in that one. But both men said yes. And correctly understood, if we correctly understand what depravity is, the Arminian could never say yes because he doesn't believe in depravity. All right. But they both said yes, because Wesley certainly had a strong conviction about sin. He just had a little bit different interpretation. Secondly, do you believe that you would never have thought to turn to God had not God dealt with your heart? They both said yes. Do you utterly, thirdly, despair of recommending yourself to God via any inherent goodness within you? Both of them said yes. Fourth, do you look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? They both said yes. Fifth, do you suppose that having been saved by Christ, you must now keep yourself saved by your own works and under your own power? They both said no. Sixth, is all your hope for God to preserve you as a mother cradles her nursing child? And amazingly enough, they both said yes. So Wesley shocked the world with two answers that one might expect a different answer. But to make a long story short, the journal article, the journal entry ends this way. Well then, sir, with your permission, I will leave my dagger in its sheath. For this is all my Calvinism, so let us cordially unite on what we do agree upon. And they did have a very pleasant meeting in which Wesley wrote about in his journal. In fact, he actually dated it December 20th, 1784. Now, I have suspicions about just how honest Wesley was with that. But anyway, that's the way it's recorded. Actually, it's only in recent modern times that such ridiculous extremes have surfaced with regard to these definitions. All right, there's a lot more we can say about that. But fifthly, we have to maintain biblical proportion in our teaching. Biblical proportion. And, you know, you can do at least another whole sermon just on this point. But let me illustrate it this way. In the early centuries of the church, the great debates were mostly Christological. The first heresies that erupted were Christological heresies. Is Christ God or is he a man? You see, you had all Nestorianism, Apollinarianism. You had all these heresies erupting. Or rarely would they ever get it right. You know, he's both God and man, or he's the God-man. Imagine the pastor affirming that for his people without hesitation, that Jesus is at once fully God and fully man. Nevertheless, all of his people here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, on the humanity of Christ. That's all they ever hear. They never. Years go by, they haven't heard one word about his deity. Okay, that's disproportional preaching. Disproportional. Month after month, the pastor just continues to thump on a key, on something. I knew a guy not long ago. He was up in my vicinity when I was pastoring up in near the Canadian border up there in Blaine. And this guy almost every week devoted 10 minutes to homosexuality, no matter what the text was he was preaching on. He just beat it to death. I mean, he just made it a hobby horse. That's disproportional emphasis. Distorted. The emphasis is distorted and out of proportion. And as a result, you're just begging for a fight that doesn't even need to happen. All right, finally, we have to try to not undo mysteries that God wants left in place. Somebody told me early on about Deuteronomy 29:29, and it really proved that I'll never forget that moment, and I'll never forget how important that verse has become to me. Because it's helped me to understand that some things need to be left alone and that God understands things that I'll never understand in this life. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There's things that belong to God that we'll never fully understand in this life, and there are other things that he has allowed us to understand, and those are the things we ought to be mastering on. There are things that God has just not revealed. Does anybody here understand all of the deep, deep mystery behind the doctrine of the Trinity? Anybody here got that mastered? I thought I did at one time, and then I was rudely awakened that I absolutely didn't. We can talk about salvation till kingdom come and not understand everything there is about salvation. The deep things of salvation, the things that the angels look into. We're not going to ever understand the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus. You're not ever going to fully understand how he can be 100% man, 100% God, and within that one person there is no mixing of either of those essences. Amen. Nobody can ever understand that. That would be utterly impossible. And we'll not understand the mysteries behind the Christian life either. So it's not either or, it's both and. All right, and we have to be content to let God be God and just agree that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are way higher than our thoughts. That's healthy. Some call these things paradoxes. You know, paradoxes, para alongside of, and dox is the doctrine. Two doctrines running alongside of each other, okay? They're actually antinomies. And again, I got that from J.I. Packer, and he's absolutely right. An antinomy, anti, no, namas, law, there's no law to explain these things. That's the healthy attitude, I think. It allows God to be God so that we don't, and it actually avoids a lot of unnecessary controversies. There's no human law of explanation. Now, in God's mind, there's absolutely zero contradiction, okay? It's only in our limited human understanding that there's contradiction, which is no contradiction at all, ultimately. Our problem is that we cannot bear an unsolved mystery. We just can't stand to leave something lurking out there unsolved, right? You can't take it. We have to solve the problem. But our problem is we don't have the infinite capacity to understand the issue like God does. So we frequently only give it one side of the story, and the result is Calvinism. The result is Arminianism. And we fill in the blanks with logic. You know, it's like the atonement. If I even come close to taking the text literally at face value, then I would say that the elect are going to be saved. The elect are going to be saved. All right? But then if I add a logical human thought to that and extend my logical, errant, sinful understanding to that fact, I would say, well, then it must be true that Christ only died for the elect, since only the elect will be saved. Is that true? No. See, I added a logical human extension to that original fact, which is a fact, but my logical extension is from the pit of hell. See, these are the things that I have to be careful about, so that I don't deny the at least dozen places in the New Testament alone that teach a universal atonement. That Christ did not just die for the elect, he died for every person that ever lived. Amen. You see. So we have to avoid giving only one side of the story, right? The more human logic we stick in, the more we remove the mysteries that God wants maintained. And it's very healthy to just admit, you know, the secret thing belongs to God. The part that I can't understand, I'll take that and run with that, and not twist it so that in my human stupidity, it's not really stupidity, it's just my need to solve the problem that I wind up becoming a heretic myself. All right. You never thought words were that important, did you? Sure you did. Sure you did. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for giving us your words. Help us to treasure them the way you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.